Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as we usually are, for an hour each weekday afternoon. All right, now I'm sitting, I'm catching a plane out of Dallas, Texas tonight, actually this afternoon or evening, and so I'm parked kind of near the airport in the parking lot of a 7-Eleven using my portable hotspot for my phone to broadcast with. The only problem is there's some traffic nearby, and you may hear some traffic, but my microphone is fairly unidirectional, and it may be that you won't pick up the traffic noise. That's what I'm hoping, but I can't guarantee it. If you do hear traffic noise, it's because I'm sitting right next to traffic. What we do here, you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we'll be glad to talk to you about all of those. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, the phone line's all just filled up when I gave that number out. But you can call in a little bit, and lines will be opening up. So here's the number you need, 844-484-5737. And we'll go directly to the phone lines and talk to – oh, I should say this. I was notified – that either yesterday or recently, a listener to one of the radio stations we're on a lot of stations cross country, said that the program they played a commercial over the program, which of course is not okay. We purchased the hour outright so that we don't have to play any commercials. If you hear any commercials during this program, other than our announcement at the bottom of the hour, if you hear any products advertised, call the station that you hear it on and say, hey, you're not supposed to do that because we don't know it. We're not listening to this all the stations. So just so you know, if you hear any commercials in the following hour, it's not us. We didn't approve of that. And maybe a station's trying to make a little extra money during our hour. All right. So just want you to know that. I just heard about it. I hope that doesn't go on very often. But if you catch it, make sure you complain to the radio station about it. Okay, let's talk to Timothy from Kentucky. Timothy, welcome.
Hi. The last couple days, I believe I heard you speak on Hades and how I believe you said that you did believe that hell was eternal, or maybe it had a theory that hell wasn't eternal. Is that correct?
There are theories like that, yes, and they are worth considering, yeah. They have some
okay, well, I was just wondering if maybe you could elaborate a little bit on that, and I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay. Well, this comes up often enough that I don't really want to talk about it very long here on the program because our lines are full, but I will say this. I do have some lectures at our website you can listen to for free called Three Views of Hell. I also wrote a book on the subject, but the lectures are free. You'd probably have to buy the book if you wanted. But I'll tell you very quickly that from the beginning of church history, there have been three different views of hell. Now, the one we've all heard, which is that hell is a place of conscious, eternal torment of the lost, that view is one of the three, but it was not universally held because the scriptures are more ambiguous on this than most of us realize. And there are some scriptures that seem to support other views of hell, and there were church fathers who promoted those other views, and they were important church fathers. They were not fringe church fathers. They're some of the main ones. The view that we have always heard, eternal conscious torment, became the standard view of the Latin church, which means the Roman Catholic Church, through the influence of Augustine in the 4th century. And he's the one who pretty much said, you know, we can't accept these other views that other church fathers have held. We need to hold this one view. And so the church followed him. So the Roman Catholic Church has taught it, and then the Protestant Reformation, of course, was a branch off of the Roman Catholic Church, and they retained it too. The other views, for example, one of them was held by Irenaeus, the disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle. Irenaeus and many others, even to this day, believe that the Bible teaches that people who go to hell are punished, but not forever. They are punished with a mind of justice being done for the things that they have done in life, and then they're annihilated. They don't exist anymore. as Irenaeus said it there, deprived of eternal existence. So that was a view, and still is a view in the church. It's not one that that Augustine approved of, and so the main church in the West did not. A third view was held by Origen, who was one of the most influential church fathers in history, and many in the early church were followers of Origen in his doctrines, and he believed that hell was a place where people who have died, lost, will continue to receive opportunity to repent. That is, they can still be reformed, even in hell. That was his view. It sounds a little like purgatory to us, but it's not. It's not the doctrine of purgatory. It's actually a doctrine about hell. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory, I think, was adopted after the Catholic Church rejected Origen's view of hell. And so since they accepted Origen's view of eternal conscious torment, Augustine's view of eternal conscious torment, they rejected Origen's view that hell is kind of a purgatorial situation. So those are the different views. Now, if you haven't heard the different views, you probably assume that only one of them is scriptural. The truth is there's a lot of scripture for different views, and that's why the early church had not made up its mind about it. Even church fathers of equal weight and reputation held all three of the views because the scriptures were seen to be just not that clear. And I have to agree, I've read over, I wrote a book on the three views of hell, and in preparation for it, I read about 40 books, no, probably about 35 books about hell, from including many from each of the views. And I was surprised how much of a scriptural case was offered for the other views by church fathers that had a good case that I had never heard of. So anyway, I don't have a view. That is, I haven't decided what my view is because I've learned too much. I've learned too much of all of the possibilities from Scripture. But I don't know, I also don't think that we need to necessarily know which view is correct because the gospel is not a message about hell. The gospel is a message about Jesus. Jesus and the apostles did not emphasize hell, though they did mention it. So it's not something that a person would have to be afraid of having the wrong view about. But it is the case that in the Western church, that'd be the Catholic and the Protestant churches, the traditional view of eternal conscious torment has pretty much dominated since the time of Augustine. So that's about 1600 years. But in the Eastern churches, it wasn't so universally held. Some of the other views were considered viable in the Eastern churches, even to this day. So that would be the brief summary of that. If you would like to know more about the scriptural case for each view and scriptural criticism of each view, I go into some of that in my lectures at the website, thenarrowpath.com, on my lectures called Three Views of Hell. I go into it in much greater depth in my book, which is called Hell, Three Christian Views. All right, let's go to the next caller, who is Kay from Queens, New York. Kay, welcome.
Hello, everyone. Steve, hi. Can you please explain the persecution of the Jews? Has it changed over time? Why do people hate them? I'm not really I've heard explanations, but I'm not really clear on why they feel like Jews should be eliminated, and random people, not just Palestinians or Arabs, don't like them. But what is the problem?
Well, the problem is human hatred. I don't know how people choose which groups they want to hate. I mean, as you know, Jews are not the only people who have been persecuted. Black people have been mm-hmm. persecuted by white people. The Uyghurs in China are persecuted by the Chinese. And just about throughout history, there's been racial groups that have been persecuted and hated by other racial groups, and in many cases for no good reason. I can't think of any reason to hate any particular group, and I've never known how any rational person would. And I think the truth is no rational person would. The people who are haters, whether they're hating the Jews or blacks or Uyghurs or any other group, they're not rational people. They don't have a rational reason. Now, in many cases, people hate some group because some member of that group offended them in a big way, maybe even hurt them, maybe committed a crime against them or something, or stole from them. And because of that, they've just decided they don't trust people of that group. Now, when it comes to the Jews, throughout history, they have been persecuted just about everywhere they've been. I will say some very foolish and poorly informed Christians persecuted Jews because they, I don't know if these people were real born-again Christians, but people who are associated with Christianity persecuted Jews because they called them Christ killers. They said they thought the Jews, you know, were guilty of the crucifixion of Christ. Well, I mean, there were some Jews who were involved in the crucifixion of Christ, obviously Caiaphas and Judas and some others, but so were, there were some Romans involved too. And there's actually a lot of Jews that weren't involved, even in that day. And of course, since then, there's Jews who've never had a thing to do with crucifying Christ. You know, so it doesn't make sense, you know, to say, well, I'm a Christian. Jesus was persecuted by the Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish court. Therefore, I distrust the Jews, or I hate the Jews, or whatever. But that a person who says that really isn't a Christian, or at least they don't know what a Christian is. A Christian doesn't hate anybody. The Bible says if anyone hates his brother, he's a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if you hate somebody, you're a murderer. And if you are a murderer, you don't have eternal life in you, so you're not really a Christian. You might call yourself that. Now, I would say the same thing whether they hate Jews or blacks or any other group. I think, I will say this, I think there's something in sinful human nature that is distrustful of foreigners, you know, maybe distrustful of people who look differently or who keep different customs than the majority that they were raised around and that they, you know, than their family and so forth. Obviously, again, only irrational people would turn that into hatred for those people, but I think sometimes people are afraid of what seems unfamiliar to them. And in the case of the Jews, throughout history, they have, to a large degree, remained separate from, you know, the cultures around them. They have their own counterculture. You know, they eat kosher, and they, you know, they do different things. And they, to a very large extent, have considered the other cultures to be unclean. Uncircumcised people are considered to be unclean by them. So, maybe some of the Gentiles have felt judged by them kind of hated them for that. I don't know. Or maybe they just distrust them because they don't, blend in. They don't just adopt all the culture of the surrounding Gentiles. They keep their own Jewish culture. So, you know, there are those kinds of things. None of those things translates into a good reason for anyone to hate anybody or to persecute anybody. But I think that those kinds of psychological factors do probably play into that. And so, I mean, some people might say, well, the Jews are persecuted because God has cursed them or something like that. But, well, God hasn't cursed the Jews anymore. He's cursed anyone else. I mean, basically, Paul said, whoever doesn't love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. So that would include many Jews don't love him, and many Gentiles don't either, and people of all kinds. So there's really not anything in the Bible that would make us single out the Jews for special dislike or anything like that. Mm-hmm. So, if you find somebody who hates the Jews, I would just say, why? What is it about them you hate? You know, why would you hate them? You don't even know all the Jews. Do you know they're all bad people? I mean, what in the world are you thinking? But a lot of people are raised to be tribal and racist, and you know, to distrust and even to feel like they're in competition with people of other races. And a lot of people don't like the Jews because there's a lot of stories that have circulated that the Jews are, you know, trying to control the world. In some cases, the Jews are the most successful business people in an area, and maybe those who aren't as successful are jealous of them. I mean, I'm just kind of brainstorming here because I can't think of any good reason to hate anybody. So anyway.
Okay, well, I think that helps.
All right.
I think that helps. Thanks a bunch.
God bless you. Bye now. Ian from Utah, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thank you. I just need some advice. I want to thank you for your series on marriage. I've been listening to it for a while. We have some similarities. I had a wife that passed away. That was my first wife. We were married for 28 years. And she died of cancer last year. And I got married again about 8 months later. And, you know, one of the things you said in the lecture is, you know, like sometimes you can't reconcile with somebody, especially if they just abandon you. And this is what she's done. She's just simply left. Now, we live in two different states right now. I was in Tennessee, and I was called back here to Utah on some legal issues, which she was aware of. And when her mom found out, her mom, like, flipped out about it. I don't want to go into it in too much detail just because of time. But I would go out and visit her. And the last time I went out and visited her was a few weeks ago, and we had an okay weekend, and nothing I would think would raise to the level, certainly, of divorce. And as my heart and hands are clean of everything, but it wasn't like a great weekend. And she just ghosted me. She just wouldn't respond to any of my texts. So finally, I wrote her a fairly long text about the weekend, saying, "Hey, it was kind of hit and miss, and we were both tired." Da da da. And she just said, "Don't call me again. This has been over for a long time." And I'm like, I mean, that was shocking, because the night before, we had Bible study and we had communion together. And it within less than 12 hours, she's deciding not to ever call me again or see me.
What can I do for you?
How long should I wait? I mean, what do I do at this point?
How long should you wait before you remarry?
Look, I'm clean of this. This is not my sin.
Yeah. Well, it sounds like you're clean of it already, as far as I know. Of course, I'm only hearing your side. I don't know what she would say, but I mean, from what you've told me, you're innocent of the matter already. But I mean, there's no... unless you want to go out and get remarried, there's no sense to rush things. I mean, she might come back. She might have a repent. Now, it sounds to me like you kind of got married hastily after your first wife died. Eight months is a pretty short interval between your wife's death and your next marriage. So you may have a tendency to rush things, and I wouldn't recommend that at all, because although, I mean, I don't know anything about your wife except that she's behaving like a non-Christian. I believe that in the Bible, if your wife professed to be a Christian, this would be a matter where you follow Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. She sins against you, you confront her about it. If she doesn't repent, you take two witnesses. If she doesn't repent then it goes before the church, and if she doesn't repent, then she's considered to be an unbeliever. Now, if she's considered to be an unbeliever, at that point, you are in the position of the person that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, where he says a believer who's married to an unbeliever should not leave them, but if the unbeliever leaves, then the believer is free from the marriage, I believe. And so you probably should go through the steps. Now, do you have family? Her family is her family on your side or her side?
I don't know. I don't really contact her family. I'm sure her family is relieved that she's rid of me. But
does she go to church anywhere? Does she go to church anywhere?
Yeah. Well, we were going together, and she was going. Well, I was away and stuff like that. So,
What I would do is, you confront her, and apparently you did with that text. But I would do it face to face. And if she can't be persuaded to repent, then take somebody who is a Christian who agrees that she's doing the wrong thing. And the two witnesses would go and confront her and say, "Listen, you can't do this as a Christian. You can't just walk out on your marriage." And if she doesn't hear them, then I would tell it to the church that she goes to and say, "You know, this is, I'm just doing this to, not because I have any animosity toward my wife, but actually because I would like to see her saved, and I love her, and therefore I'm following Matthew's, chapter 18, verses 15 through 17." And the church then may drop the ball, because most churches do. Some churches actually practice church discipline and they obey Jesus. Others don't obey Jesus and they just try to sweep it under the rug. If they do that, I think you've done all you can do. You've done all you can do, but they, and that's on them. But yeah, I wouldn't regard yourself free at this point. I would. Well, it depends. If she's calling herself a Christian, then you're in the situation that calls for Matthew 18 verses 15 through 17. Are you familiar with that passage?
Oh yeah, yes, for sure.
Okay. Okay, and then whereas if she stops calling herself a Christian, if she leaves you because she says, "I don't want to be a Christian anymore," well, then you're in the situation Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. So that's the counsel I'd give you.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that, Steve. And everybody, please keep praying for me for this situation and the legal situation that it will resolve in my favor as well. Thank you.
God bless you. I'm sorry you're going through both these things.
Thank you, Steve. Right. Take care. God bless.
All right. You too. Bye now. Okay, Rudy from California is next. Rudy, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, yes. Hi, Steve. And
Hi.
A cheap, shameless plug for your website. If anybody would just listen to the first in the series, Kingdom of God.
You're breaking up on my phone. I don't know if you're breaking up on the air.
Okay. I'm sorry. I just pulled over. Is that okay?
Oh, okay. Okay, I'm hearing you better now. You said you recommend that people listen to the first lecture in my series on the Kingdom of God. Is that what you said?
Yeah, because I pretty much summarized your whole ministry in approximately an hour. It's unbelievable how much I listen to it like once a month, and I can always find new stuff in it. But anyway, my question today is, it's kind of along those lines of the Kingdom of God. If I take the promises of Genesis 12 that Paul says in Galatians 3:16 were fulfilled by Jesus, and then as a progression, Hebrews 8, that there's a new kingdom and that the old kingdom is fading away, would you consider that a reasonable synopsis of what the Bible message is, at least within the confines of that time frame? From Abraham to today.
Right. That's the message of both the Old and New Testament, taken as a, the New Testament as the sequence following the Old. The promises of Abraham that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 in the first three verses, those are like the central message of the whole Bible, what God promised to Abraham. And the rest of the Bible, including the Old and the New Testament, are really about that. It's about how it's fulfilled. The Old Testament shows how Abram's offspring, Israel, developed. And then in the New Testament, how Jesus came. And like you said, Paul said that Jesus is the seed of Abraham that these promises pertain to. So, and the Old Covenant is passed away because Jesus made a new covenant. So that is essentially the summary of the whole Bible message. It's
that's
right. Right.
All right. Well, I knew it. Thank you very much. I'll get off the air then. Thanks.
Okay, Rudy. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. We're going to talk to Gaylord from the Big Island in Hawaii. Hi, Gaylord. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Recently, I heard you inform a caller. She asked if someone was in hell and repented and called out the name of Jesus, would they be forgiven? And I think your answer was that that was a likely situation. However, isn't it true, based on the totality of the Bible and God's omniscience, and plus the verses about Jonah and the Ninevites having 40 days, in Revelation 22, upon the return of Jesus, the wicked will be committing wickedness and the righteous will be committing righteousness. And then Luke says the same thing. And in Genesis 6, people were full up with their sin, and God repented or regretted that he made mankind, but he gave them 120 years. And Peter, it says that Noah was a preacher, assuming that he preached for 120 years as he made this ark, and no one came. Isn't it a fair possibility that the omniscience of God is that upon his return, it will be full up as far as those who he'll have the omniscience, knowing that no one else will come. That's my question.
Well, since God alone has omniscience, I can't tell you what he knows because I don't have it. There's lots of things God knows I don't know. And there's and the things he knows that he hasn't revealed, I don't have any way of knowing. And I believe that God has not revealed very much in the Bible about hell. There's a few verses here and there on the subject, but I don't know of any that answer all the questions we might have. So my answer to that former caller was, I don't really know. I don't really know what that is. What I did say is, if anyone truly calls out for mercy to Christ, even if they were in hell, if they could do that, I don't see why God would ever turn them down, since he wants them saved and Jesus died for them all. But I think most Christians would argue, and they may be right, that people in hell won't cry out to God, that people in hell will not repent. And that, I think that's the general view of the church, and they could be correct. I don't know. The Bible doesn't really address it, in my opinion. Now, some people say the story of Lazarus and the rich man addresses it, but that's not talking about the lake of fire. That's talking about Hades. It's a little different. Anyway, you can listen to my lectures on hell if you're interested in what all I know about it. There's more to know than what I know, but there are limits to what I know. Anyway, I appreciate your call. I need to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back. We've got another half hour.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreements succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. You want to call in with questions about the Bible, or maybe you disagree with the host, want a balanced comment. You're always welcome to call and do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. 37. And our next caller is Enoch, calling from New Jersey. Enoch, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Doug Sattel. I have the audio of Trump. He admits he killed Marcus Lamb.
Okay, he's gone. I think this guy calls with a different name every time he calls. But what he was, in case you didn't catch enough of it, every time he calls, he's reading some kind of a script, and it's usually a political statement. He's not really a caller. I don't know why he calls here, since I never let him speak for more than 2 seconds before I cut him off. Anyway, Jeff from North Carolina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you been doing?
All right, thanks.
I appreciate what you're doing, brother. I got probably a simple question, but it's always been on my mind, especially now with Israel and everything going on over there. Have you had many calls about that lately?
You know, not as many as I thought I'd get, because I would have thought, you know, a lot of Christians would be asking about that. There's been a little bit of people who touched on it, but not too much.
Oh, okay. Here's what's always been on my mind about that whole thing. I know it's been going on, this fight's been going on a long time with land and all that, but it's more of a biblical question. Why does God, when it comes to the definition of holy, you know, what is the definition of holy in the Bible? What's considered holy? That's it.
The word holy, yeah. The word holy, it literally means set apart. It's set apart from others. It's related to the word sanctuary, which is a set apart place. And The Holy Land is so called, and it's not called that very often in the Bible. I think the Bible may refer to it that way one time. But the Holy Land is so called because it's set apart from other lands. That is to say, it was the land that God was giving to his people Israel. They were also said to be a holy people, a holy nation, which means they were a nation that was set apart for God. And so the word holy means set apart or different, basically devoted to God, in contrast to everything else that isn't. So that's what, you know, if you're wondering about the use of the word Holy Land, I don't know if that's what you're thinking about, but that's it means.
That's what was on my mind, because I've always was taught, you know, I was brought up hearing that phrase, the Holy Land, the Holy Land, the Holy Land, but I know that what makes something holy is like God's presence, you know.
Right.
Or like Moses on top of the mountain, take off your sandals, for this is holy land, you know, holy ground.
Holy ground,
you know,
yeah.
Things like that. You know, and I just wonder, where did that phrase start? Where did it come from? When did we start saying, you know, that this is holy land? It doesn't seem like holy land, but, you know, I know.
It's actually a biblical term, but it doesn't appear much in the Bible. It appears in the Psalms one time, and it appears in Zechariah one time.
Perfect. That's what I want to know. So if I Google it on my computer, it'll come up in the Psalms and where?
And where Zechariah. Exactly? Yeah. Zechariah 2:12. Okay. Zechariah 2:12 and Psalm 78:54.
That's holy land, right?
Right, that's the Holy Land. It's called holy because God lived there with Israel. Like you said, the land that where the burning bush was, that was not in Israel. That was in Arabia, actually. But that was a holy place, too, because God was there. Wherever God is holy. The temple in Israel, in Jerusalem, was a holy place while God lived there. But then when he left there, it's not holy anymore. Same thing when he left, you know, Mount Sinai. If you go to Mount Sinai today, God's not there in a burning bush anymore. So, I mean, it's not a holy place anymore. And of course, God doesn't dwell specially in Israel anymore, any more than anywhere else. He did when his people were there, and that's when his people were his people. But the nation of Israel, they don't worship God. They're not the Jewish nation isn't religious. About 75% of the people in Israel.
Yeah, I agree with that. I mean, that's just common knowledge right there. And now I was just wondering about it because they make a big deal out of supporting the Holy Land. Some churches send like millions of dollars. And
yeah,
I was asked, you know,
right.
They asked me, who do I support? And I said, I support Jesus.
Right, exactly. If churches send millions of dollars to help Israel do something that's strictly speaking Israeli. Well, the Israeli means, you know, relative to the government of Israel. Well, the government of Israel, they don't care about God. It's a secular government. Less than 20% of the Jews in Israel actually practice Judaism. And less than 1% of the Jews in Israel are Christians. So over 75% of the inhabitants of Israel are neither Christian nor Jewish by religion, and they're secular. Now, that's a secular nation. That's not a holy nation. They're not separated to God. They don't acknowledge God. There's actually 20% of the population of Israel say they're atheists. So, there's the same number, a little more people in Israel say they're atheists than actually practice Judaism. So it's definitely a pagan country, just like America is. I mean, there's a lot of Christians in America. But the nation is not predominantly made up of people who are following Jesus, so it's not a Christian nation. And Israel's not a religious nation either. In fact, the Knesset that governs Israel, they're very emphatic. They're a secular democracy. They're not a religious country. And even in the Knesset, I think, I don't know if they allow Muslims. They do allow Arabs to be in the Knesset, but I don't know if they can be Muslim Arabs. But the truth is, it's just not really the way things are. I don't know what happened to your sound. Are you still there? I guess not. Okay. Chris from Maine is our next caller. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hi. Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Hi. Love your show. Thank you for the work you do.
Thank you.
Just a brief comment. It seems like after I read Esther, I was surprised to see that they were trying to kill all the Jews back then. I didn't, you know, I was kind of surprised to read that. And it seems like some people believe that that Satan has always wanted to get rid of the Jews because God's plan is through the Jews to have a Messiah, which we now believe has already been born 2,000 years ago. But
right.
Maybe God still has a plan for the Jews. I just wanted to comment on the first person I heard tonight. I have a question for you that's personal. I don't know if you can answer this kind of question, but basically I have two parents who never married, and recently they both left their spouses that they were with and moved in together, and they want to be grandparents for my kids. And I'm thinking, well, why don't you guys get divorced and get married, which they haven't done, and I just don't know what to deal with the situation. It's like, you know, what do you think biblically is my place here?
Right. Well, if they were my parents and they wanted to be involved with my kids' lives, I would not forbid them to be in touch or with my kids, but I would let them know that you have moral objections to some things about their living arrangement. And that as a Christian, you're trying to raise your children to be Christian. And so, much as your parents don't think they're doing anything wrong, realize that you think there's something not right about it and that they should not try to influence your children to normalize that situation. I mean, are your children small?
Yeah, they're small. So what you said is what I'm doing to a degree.
Yeah,
I kind of... I'm allowing my mother to visit and so forth, but not
right.
My father at this point. It's such a weird situation. I don't even understand why I'm in it. But but I'm glad to hear you say what you said, because that's sort of what my instinct was. I don't even know where the rules begin and end on this. Like, you know, like I don't want to, I'm trying hard enough in my own personal life not to break God's laws. And now I've
right.
got a situation where both my parents are doing that. And it's like,
it's a delicate situation, and you need to handle it delicately. But there's no reason that your parents can't know their grandchildren. I wouldn't let them take the grandchildren, for example, for the weekend or on vacations or anything like that, as if you trusted your parents to inculcate your morals. You can be sure your parents are not going to inculcate your morals to the kids. So. I think I would just allow the parents to visit you and the children. But if you find that your children are getting confused because your parents are saying things or affirming and approving of things that you don't approve of, then I would privately talk to the parents, not in front of your children. But I'd talk to them privately and say, listen, we're trying to raise our children with a certain set of standards here, and what you said about this or that was confusing them, so I hope you won't talk about that anymore.
That's why my dad is kind of out of the picture, because I tried to include him, and he just constantly says things that are opposed to my views and doesn't seem to.
Yeah. They don't realize that God has given you responsibility for your children. He hasn't given them responsibility for them. So you have the right to say, I'm not going to expose my children to certain people or things that I feel tend to corrupt them. But there's no reason why the grandparents have to corrupt them. But if they're careful not to do it, then they shouldn't be deprived of access. But if like your dad doesn't care about your authority, and he wants to influence your children in a different way, then I would agree with you. Don't let him see them until he's agreed to honor your authority.
Well, and I mean, I kind of feel like I should say, you know, get divorced, get married, and repent. Is that too much to say? I mean,
do they even have grounds for divorce from their partners?
I don't know. I mean, honestly, they've been wanting to be together since they met, and they just could not. They always screwed up throughout my life and didn't do it, and then. Now they decided they're like older and you know, it's such a weird, stupid thing. So,
yeah.
So I just feel like they both think that they're
if they left faithful spouses in order to be with each other, then that isn't okay. I mean, they can't divorce a faithful spouse. But the fact is,
both of the relationships were basically unhealthy. I mean, I never liked either relationship because it was, you know, it was.
Well, I can't. Yeah, well, unfortunately, in a program like this, we can't go into all those details simply.
No,
because
thank you, Steve. You went further than I thought you would or should. So I appreciate it.
Okay, Chris. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Have a good night.
Good night. Bye now. All right. Sam from Seattle is next. Hello, Sam.
Hey, Steve. How you doing? So I have a question about the John 3:13, which is when there's two different translations for it, and I was trying to understand is why there's differences. I believe is when they said the additional phrase when it said the Son of Man, which is in heaven, it works well with John 14:11. But again, it's a translation, and I want your answer about it and your opinion. I'll take it off air. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call. I'll discuss that. That is a confusing verse. John 3:13, it says, I'm turning to it now, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Now, that last line, who is in heaven, seems strange because it looks like Jesus is the one talking to Nicodemus. At least that's the impression that one gets, is that he's talking to Nicodemus. And therefore, why would Jesus, when he was on earth talking to Nicodemus, speak of the Son of Man who is in heaven, when Jesus, of course, was not in heaven at that time? That last line, who is in heaven, is not found in the oldest manuscripts. The King James and the New King James have that line in there because it is found in some of the manuscripts, the ones that were used by those translations. But the older manuscripts do not have that line and therefore do not have that problem. You know, it is a bit of a problem to figure out why does it say he is in heaven when, in fact, if Jesus was speaking at that time, he wasn't in heaven. And why would he speak of himself being in heaven? But, I'm willing to go with the idea that the oldest manuscripts don't even have it, and that resolves the problem right away. But if someone says, well, I think it does belong here, then we'd probably have to say that the statement is not Jesus speaking, but John the writer. John the God, because in the Bible, you don't have quotation marks in the Greek manuscripts. The translators have to decide when a quoted passage ends and when they put the end quote, because there's no punctuation like that in the Greek manuscript. So whenever you see quotation marks around portions of Scripture, that's the translators saying they believe that those things belong in quotes. Now, of course, Jesus is speaking prior to this in verse 10. And verse 12, 10 through 12, it's Jesus speaking. Is he still speaking in verse 13? Well, that's something you can't really decide from the Greek manuscripts because the quotation marks are a matter of opinion of the translator. But if the verse 13 is not Jesus speaking, but John the author telling us this statement that, no one has ascended to heaven except the Son of Man who is in heaven, John is then writing from the perspective of after Jesus. I mean, the book was written after Jesus ascended and therefore was in heaven at the time the book was written. And so John could be saying that Jesus is in heaven because he was at the time John wrote it. But if Jesus is speaking, then I'd have to say probably that line isn't in the original. I mean, we have manuscript reason to doubt that it's in the original. So I would just say it could go either way about that. But It's problematic if Jesus is in fact describing himself while he's in the room with Nicodemus saying, I'm the Son of Man who is in heaven. Because elsewhere throughout the Gospel of John, he always tells people, I came down from heaven. I am from above. He didn't say he's in heaven. So either that line doesn't belong there, and the older manuscripts should be trusted on that, or else if it does belong there, it was probably John and not Jesus making the statement. That's about the only way I could understand that one. All right. Let's talk to Melissa from Lincoln, California. Melissa, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I love your radio program. Me and my husband are have been really diving into your teachings on YouTube and everything. And so it's really helped us with clarity.
Great.
With reading the Bible. The problem is my mom is kind of into dispensational, I'm not sure how to say it, but
yeah,
the rapture teaching.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And so it's causing a lot of division in our family.
No, it shouldn't.
So if I bring it up to her, she'll say, this teacher is a false teacher. How would you get through to someone like that who only believes one way?
Yeah. That's the thing. She only believes one way because she's only heard one way in all likelihood.
Yeah.
She probably thinks that her, I assume she goes to a church where they teach dispensationalism and the pre-trib rapture.
Yep.
And and she has a lot of respect for the pastor. I mean, people usually don't go to church for very long if they don't respect the pastor. So she probably looks at her pastor as a man who knows what he's talking about. And she's not aware of how many people there are throughout church history and even alive today who are pastoring churches who don't agree with her pastor and who are very qualified people too. In other words, the fact that she trusts her pastor more than other pastors may be an accident of providence just an accident of coincidence that she happened to go to that church instead of another one. Because most Christians do not believe dispensationalism, though in America it seems like most of the bigger churches do teach it. And certainly no one taught dispensationalism before the year 1800, and all Christians had a different view then. So, if what I'm saying, which obviously I'm teaching different than dispensationalism, but if what I'm saying is false, and I'm a false teacher, then every teacher in the church for the first 18 centuries was a false teacher. There weren't any true teachers yet until 1830, when John Nelson Darby invented that doctrine. So, I mean, to put it in sort of a historical perspective might help. Does she read her Bible a lot, or does she just kind of know some theology because she hears it at church? Is she a Bible student?
Well, she's told me she reads it a lot. I believe she does, but I think she looks at it through the lens of what Calvary teaches. So, like, she brought up the scripture in Ezekiel about dry bones, and that she told me that relates to what's going on with Israel. So that, with everything going on with Israel, that's been kind of causing a lot of division, too, because she sees things one way.
Yeah. Well, I was listening to a Calvary Chapel pastor just the other day, his Sunday morning sermon. I was seeing it on YouTube. And he was using, Ezekiel 37. He was using a whole bunch of scriptures and saying this has something to do with what's going on in Israel today. And yet he didn't explain anything about the context of any of them. He just kind of rattled off these scriptures. See, there it is. Which, in other words, he is either ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures and doesn't know what their context is, or else he isn't ignorant, but he wants to keep his audience ignorant. The truth is, when Ezekiel saw the dry bones, and they assembled into bodies, and then the spirit was put in them later, and they were alive, the Bible says, it says right there in the chapter, God says, Son of Man, speaking to Ezekiel, this is the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost. Now, he's saying the dry bones were Israel. Present tense in Ezekiel's time. Why? Because they were in captivity in Babylon. But God was promising that he's going to bring them back from the captivity in Babylon. And that's why the vision talks about him. I will bring them back to their land. And I will stab and I'll pour my spirit on them. Well, that's what happened. They went into Babylon in 586 B.C. And they came back to their land in 539 B.C. Just like Ezekiel said they would. And this fulfilled the prophecies. Now, there's prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some of the minor prophets about God bringing his people back to their land from the nations. But all of these prophecies were made either before or during the Babylonian exile. That is, so that the bringing back of Israel, the people, to their land, occurred after those prophecies were given. Namely, in 539 B.C., and therefore, the prophecies were fulfilled 500 years before Christ. Now, after that, no other prophecies about God bringing Israel back to Egypt were ever found in the Bible. After those prophecies were fulfilled, there is no repetition of that promise anywhere. And there's certainly nothing in the New Testament about it, but even the Old Testament doesn't. So, you know, for her to say, well, that prophecy is about what's happening today, I would just say with her, well, let's read that book. Let's read that chapter. You know, let's read that chapter. God said these bones are, now he's speaking to Ezekiel 500 years before Christ in the present tense, so it's in Ezekiel's time. These are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, and God says, I'm going to bring them. Tell them I'm going to bring them back to their land, which God did. Now, why would we see that as happening today when it happened 2,500 years ago and it was never predicted to happen again? But see, the pastors, I'm afraid that many pastors who are very excited about Bible prophecy don't know very much about it. They just see a line and they, oh, that's just like today. I mean, there are prophets, like in Nahum, in the prophet Nahum, there's a prophecy about, you know, the chariots will be jostling each other in the streets. I've heard dispensational teachers say, see, that's talking about modern day times when, you know, there's freeways and collisions and things like that. It's like the clogged freeways at rush hour and stuff because the chariots are going to jostle each other in the streets. But actually, when you read Nahum in its context, it's talking about the invasion of Nineveh, when Nineveh fell to its enemies, the Assyrians. To the Greeks, or let me see, no, to Babylonians. That's what it is, to the Babylonians. Anyway, the point is, it's something that happened a long time ago. It's not talking about now. And dispensational teachers, they just have this obsession with finding lines in the Old Testament prophecies and trying to find some way to make it sound like it's talking about something happening today, when in fact none of the prophets in the Old Testament spoke about today. They were speaking about their own time, and the prophecies they gave were fulfilled after their time, but before Jesus' time. And so, I mean, if we say, well, I mean, lots of people say, well, maybe they have a second fulfillment. Could they have a second fulfillment? Well, how would I know? I mean, maybe, but there's no reason to believe it. Certainly no one could authoritatively say, well, there's a second fulfillment in the end times. Why? The Bible doesn't say there is. A person could imagine it, but I'd rather not have an imaginary theology. I'd rather have theology based on what the Bible actually says. You know, when the Bible says that the Messiah will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, well, that happened. I don't expect it to happen again. He's not going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey again. Just because I might think, well, that'd be cool if Jesus comes back to Jerusalem on a donkey. Well, what's cool isn't what the Bible necessarily predicts. There is a very great dearth of responsible Bible teaching of the prophets in the modern church. And that's mostly because those people who do teach about the prophets are usually dispensationalists. And they have their glasses on, their end times glasses on. And everything they see in the prophets, they assume that God was obsessed with talking about the end times. And I don't know of anything in the Old Testament that talks about the end times. Even Daniel. Some people think Daniel does. No, I don't think Daniel talks about the end times. Of course, I have verse-by-verse lectures on all these things at my website. But as far as your mom is concerned, I'm not sure what to do for her if she doesn't want to learn. But if she wants to learn, you can share with her the same things that you're listening to and say, tell me what's wrong with that. You could also tell her that I was a Calvary Chapel teacher for many years. When I started out, I was in Calvary Chapel, and I was teaching the Calvary Chapel doctrines. But I outgrew them. As I studied the Bible, I realized that these are not the doctrines of Scripture. These are the doctrines of a movement. And so anyway, if she doesn't trust me, she doesn't trust me. But you can just share with her what you learn. And if she doesn't listen, just make sure you don't divide over it. Christians should not divide over such things. I'm out of time. Sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good day. Let's talk again tomorrow.